John 17, reading from verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. And then turn back to the first chapter of John. First chapter of John, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we come to worship you tonight, we thank you that we come to the creator and upholder of all things, the beginning and the end of all things. We thank you indeed for your covenant love to us, that, Lord, you redeemed us, and that we, through your grace, have become citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you, then, for being able to draw aside this evening, Lord. Many, perhaps, are very tired. And, Lord, many of us, and all of us, lack naturally any ability to understand your living word, and how we need this evening, Almighty God, that you, through your Holy Spirit, will speak to our hearts, will open up our minds, that we truly may behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come back to that quite challenging verse. And the glory which you gave me, says Jesus, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Last time, if you remember, I did something that was rather unusual. I wasn't very comfortable with it, but I actually went through about 8 or 9 different eminent preachers and commentators to actually just cover the wide range of ideas about the glory that this verse is talking about. When Christ is praying here, the glory he's talking about that the Father had given him. And I did it to show you that there was a very, very broad range of ideas, because we don't know what Christ was really was in the forefront of his mind here. And therefore I felt that would be helpful. Tonight I want to focus in on the glory that Christ has given us, the glory of the Father that he's given us. And tonight I'm going to take a different approach. I'm just going to share with you briefly what has warmed my heart in truths from that teaching. But you can understand, if there are 8 or 9 different views on the glory given to Christ, and obviously that then reflects on the glory Christ gives to his people. So I want you really to just listen to what I say with the aid of the Spirit, sift it in your mind, go home and think further about it, because undoubtedly I'm not going to cover all of what Christ is talking about, and I may even be amiss on what I say. So it's up to you to actually just ensure and study the Word of God to just check that I haven't gone astray on this, and indeed to see more of the great truths that Christ was talking about. One person I did quote last time was Don Carson, and I'm just going to read a little bit about him from his, because I think it just brings home to us another view of the glory that Christ has given us that I think has got a lot of commendation to it, and may well be absolutely true. So let me share it with you, because I think there are so many different facets to this diamond. Don Carson says, The words, I have given them the glory that you gave me, are ambiguous and may say more than I've suggested so far. They may indicate not only that Christ has given us his glory in the sense that we can now perceive it, but also that Christ has given us his glory in the sense that we now possess it. If the latter thought is included, the text is telling us that our true glory is the way of the cross. That way is vindicated by the glory of triumph later. But already we have something of Jesus' glory, inasmuch we, like him, are to endure the enmity of the world and walk as suffering servants. So, as we see in Christ the glory of his humiliation, so Don Carson is saying that perhaps that is the glory that Christ is talking about here, the glory that was given him by the Father and that he's given us as his servants, the glory of suffering for his name. But that's not the line I'm taking this evening. So, just remind you of our, just for the sake of these studies, a five-word definition of glory. And quite simply, it's the radiance of divine attributes. The radiance of divine attributes. I unpacked that a little last time, so I'll leave it there. And two thoughts by way of introduction, two warnings in a sense. Whenever we consider the glory given to us by Christ, we must never, ever eventually end up thinking it's our glory. If through God's grace, our lives really manifest God's glory, perhaps like Jimmy White, it's never Jimmy White's glory. It's still the Father's glory. Secondly, just to, in case you weren't here last time, we did mention that there is an incommunicable glory that is Christ's alone and can never be shared. Indeed, of the whole Trinity, that can never be shared. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Just to remind us by way of introduction. So, how did I end up focusing on the three thoughts I've got this evening? Well, I tried to look for some clues to help me focus my thinking. And the first was, and it really does help, if we are considering the glory given to us by Christ, he's made it clear that it's the glory that's been given to him by his Father. So that helps as clue number one. Clue number two, this is a whole prayer. And suddenly Christ is not going to come up with a new idea, a new concept, that isn't already being built up in this prayer. This prayer is quite something that builds on itself as you go through it. And therefore we would expect to find some clues in this prayer. Thirdly, we then get explicit links with this glory in verses 22 and 23, which we read. The idea of unity, one with the other. And the idea of the fact that this whole truth will actually be a very powerful witness to a dying world. So those are the clues, in a sense, that I've used to try and just focus in on just three thoughts this evening. And also, I read that verse in John 1 verse 14. Now when John wrote this gospel, he'd already listened to that prayer. And he already knew what Christ had prayed. So when we read that verse, those verses in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory as the of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I believe, and I've used that this evening to help me focus in on the glory that was Christ's, but then the glory that he's given us. And so I have three headings just for this evening that you can just hang our thoughts on. The glory of our union with the Trinity. It's not the same as being the only begotten Son of God. We have the glory of a real union with the Trinity. The glory of being recipients and vessels of the Father's love and grace. The glory of being given the truth, the living word, the authoritative truth. Three things: union, love, and truth. And you will see those quite easily in that verse. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, union, full of grace, grace and love, and truth. So those three headings. So let me just start with the glory of our union with the Trinity. Now we already, and I already had a very clear idea in my mind, and you will have, the fact that we are in Christ. And we have that standing in Christ, that status in Christ. But to my mind, that's always been rather a passive standing. We stand in his righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. And as we come before God in prayer, we come in his name. We come in his obedience. All that Christ has earned for us is attributed to us as we come to God, our Father. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we are in Christ. This is our standing before God, clothed in his righteousness. And this is the real basis we have with every single believer, every true believer. Our basis and our basis of union is the fact that we're all in Christ. But there's a greater reality to this. Perhaps I'd sensed this, perhaps hadn't really enjoyed it. In eternity past, Christ has shared in the dynamic union of the Trinity. A union of love and mutual indwelling and dependency. There's a lovely Latin word here. I haven't actually gone into the definitions of it because it's one of those areas that, not being a theologian, I begin to sometimes wonder, am I treading on dodgy ground? But it's a lovely word, and I'm sure the word will convey to you just in its Latin a real sense of the Trinity. And the word is circumincessio. Circumincessio. And it speaks of the mutual indwelling and interdependence of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Father, and so on. That mutual indwelling, total unity in the Trinity. But don't forget, when Christ is praying here about the glory given to him, it's not the glory of the eternal Trinity, it's the glory of Christ the man. When he was born in Bethlehem and he lived his life on this earth, he was given, and John saw the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is the glory that Christ has given to us, the glory he had as man on this earth. So what about this union of the Trinity? When God sent his Son into the world to be our Redeemer, God the Father still demonstrated that Christ still retained this glory of the mutual indwelling as the Father and the Spirit identified themselves with him by the River Jordan. There was still this mutual indwelling, even though he was man, even though he was on this earth. And he says so here, doesn't he? That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me. Here he is, a man, standing there on that dark evening. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one. So there's still this mutual indwelling, this dynamic union within the Trinity that Christ enjoyed. And I believe that one of the glorious attributes Christ is referring to in this verse is that of a present dynamic living relationship that we can have and have as Christians with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not going to be Son, obviously, the same as Christ when he was here on earth. He was the only begotten Son of God. Although a mystery, I believe that this relationship, although a pale reflection of the special relationship that Christ enjoyed with his Father by the Spirit as he sojourned here on earth, is a gift to us of the Father through the finished work of Christ. John saw his glory as the only begotten. Obviously, we can never enter into that glory. But we have the glory of being the sons of God, of being joint heirs with Christ, of being able to, by the Spirit, to call him Abba Father, of being the children of God. We have a living, vital, dynamic union with the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're told in John that the Father and the Son said, if you obey my words and keep my words, we will come and make our abode with you. So it's not just a passive, I'm in Christ. It's a living, daily union. Now what glory is that? Have we actually entered into it? Do we enter into it? Have we really grasped that? John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you off, orphans, I will come to you. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He will make his home with us. John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So we've just seen they in Father and Son in us, and now he's praying that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't this wonderful truth? You're going to need to think more about this and pray about it. We may have grasped our passive standing in Christ, but have we fully grasped this dynamic relationship we have as a gift through Christ from the Father through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit? Now when you think of that, how this puts prayer into a more wonderful context. Yes, like Christ, we need those times of being alone with the Father. But can we avail ourselves? But we can avail ourselves of constant communion. Christ must have known those two levels, mustn't he? In his daily walk with his disciples through the world, he would have been in constant communion with his Father. But then in those times early in the morning, sometimes through the night, he spent in seclusion, quiet, devotion and prayer, dependency on his Father as man in this life. And you say, well, what about those times when through exhaustion, illness, and our strength dries up? Even then we're told, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So even when physically we're drained, we're discouraged, we're ill, we can hardly put two thoughts together, that vital, mutual relationship with the Trinity is still there. The Holy Spirit's in us, making prayers that we can hardly understand and know that are being made for us. Are we guilty of trading the glory of this world for the glory of a 24/7 dynamic union with our Father, the eternal, infinite God? Christ says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Have we grasped the power of this truth? Does the world see the radiance of our union with God? That was number one. Number two, the glory of being recipients of the Father's love. Jesus says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So that's love towards us. The Father's love towards us, the same as towards the Son. And unless Christ has said that, I can't hardly believe that. But Christ said it. It's the same love. And that the love which you have loved them may be in them. So there's two dimensions to the Father's love. There's a Father's love towards us. There's a Father's love in us. And I in them. Can we comprehend this? Christ is saying that the Father's love towards us is the same as his love towards the Son. I believe that the glory that Christ has given us is that love that rested upon him and filled him on this earth through the ministry of the Spirit. He prayed, may be in them. John 1 verse 14, we read again and remind you of, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, using that verse, you say, well, what's the link really between the Father's love and grace? There's a huge link. They're not exactly the same. But the Father's love given to us, in us, is the whole basis for all grace that we can show and know. What is agape love? Well, you've probably got a better definition than this, but I tried to come up with a few words. Just three words then. What is agape love? Selfless, active, affection. I wanted to put selfless, active love, but you can't use the same word when you're defining something. So selfless, active, affection. Three important words. The whole idea of agape love, it's totally selfless. Not like the world's love that loves to get or wants something in return. Selfless, active. It's not a passive love. Thank God God's love wasn't passive. And it's real affection. So what is grace? Grace is undeserved acts of kindness. All sorts of definitions of grace, they all fall short of the real thing. But just for that, leave it at that. So this is the love that moved God the Father to send his Son. This is the love that took Christ from Gethsemane to the cross. We read, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. This love that the Father has given us, it's a supernatural love. Human beings by nature cannot, but for any vestiges of God's character, cannot show totally selfless love. But Christians should be able to, because Christ has given us that glory, that attribute. It's the Father's love that he was given and that we have in us. The supernatural love that should be able to love regardless. Selfless. Active. Affection. This is the love in a disciple's heart that will move him or her to sacrificial works of love that will astound the unbeliever and bring glory to Christ. This is the Father's love in us and through us through the supernatural operation of God the Holy Spirit. This is the supernatural love and grace that will love an enemy. When you've been betrayed, when you've been hurt, when you've been let down, when you've been falsely accused, think of Christ. This is the supernatural love in us that will glorify God. It will be glorious, but it's a gift through Christ from the Father. And sometimes I'm thinking, Christians, this is the most wonderful thing sometimes. And you see that grace, that supernatural love being made manifest. We read of Christ, he was reviled, but reviled not again. Surely then if through Christ we have the Father's agape supernatural love in us, then the world around us should receive, and fellow believers should receive through us, grace. Selfless, active affection. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. We beheld his glory, full of grace. And finally, the glory of being given the living, authoritative word. We saw his glory, full of truth. Christ says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You say, well, surely the whole world's been given God's word. Don't forget what I said last time, that we're talking here about a dynamic giving. That giving when God writes his word on our hearts. When through the revelation of the Spirit, we hear the gospel for the very first time. When we open the word of God tonight, and you go home with a truth perhaps, or I go home with a truth, it's not through the speaker, it's through the revelation of the Spirit. It's dynamic. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak and will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is probably an aspect that we again really just haven't grasped. We know we have the word of God. But have we really grasped how glorious it is? The world doesn't think it's glorious. But it is ultimate truth. And therefore, surely it's glorious. We haven't time to review the powerful way Christ used the Word of God, or how through the New Testament the Word of God was so prominent and powerful. One reminder, Matthew 7. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You see, we really haven't grasped that God's word has a supernatural authority. These are truths I just haven't grasped fully. The truth of my union, dynamic union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The truth of really that Father's love indwelling me in all its fullness. And this truth of the authority of Scripture. Have we really grasped a living word that brought us to faith, that sanctifies us, that can demolish all opposition if we are equipped ourselves with it, and has the authority of the Creator and Sustainer of all things? What a glorious gift we have. I'm going to turn you all off. Let me share with you a paragraph by a former Yale professor of law. You won't understand it, but it should show you the intellectual bankruptcy of those who deny the God of Revelation. I'm just glad I didn't go into law. So don't worry about trying to understand it. I think you will get the drift. But this is for people who say there's some other authority. All right? The Bible isn't the final authority. It's not glorious. I have pursued this discussion for so long because it will make it much easier to understand why there is a discontent verging on despair whenever some theorist tries to develop a system in which found ethical or legal propositions are to be treated as binding, but for which there is no supernatural grounding. God's will is binding because it is his will that it be. Under what other circumstances can the unexamined will of anyone else withstand the cosmic, says who, and come out similarly dispositive? That means certain. There are no such circumstances. We are never going to get anywhere, assuming for a moment there is somewhere to get, in ethical or legal theory unless we finally face the fact that, in the psalmist's words, there is no one like unto the Lord. If he does not exist, there is no metaphoric equivalent. No person, no combination of people, no document however hallowed by time, no process, no premise, nothing is equivalent to an actual God in his central function as the unexaminable examiner of good and evil. The so-called death of God turns out not to have been just his funeral, it also seems to have effected the total elimination of any coherent or even more than momentarily convincing ethical or legal system, depending upon finally authoritative extra-systemic premises. Okay? But you've got the drift there. What he's arguing is that if you do not accept the final authority of God and of his word, there is nothing that can take its place. No other basis for morals, for right and wrong. There is nothing. And all the arguments of Dawkins and all these other people and philosophers eventually turn in on themselves. And he does quite a good argument. I don't understand very much of it, but I did try reading it through. It's quite interesting to see how these arguments, in the end, turn in on themselves. And they come crashing down. And when you look at that, the sort of the flip side of it, you realise just how precious, how great, how true, how privileged we are to have the authoritative word of the Creator before us. What a glory that Christ has given us dynamically his word. And then just to draw to a conclusion, I've got another page here. Hope so. So God's word is the authoritative truth. It is a light in a dark world. It is the means of sanctification. It is the means God uses to bring souls out of darkness. It is the basis of true Christian unity. The world hates the truth, as the truth condemns all ungodliness. Jesus says, "I've given them your word." Your word. And the world has hated them because of they are not of the world. Jesus says, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them." Are we so taught then of the Spirit that our lives radiate the glory, authority, and our confidence in the truth? I must confess that when it comes to being able to deal authoritatively, I just haven't thought of that side of it. And it's a sort of area that people like Jonathan Wayman and some of these dear brethren now are able, much more ably, to countermand and throw down some of the foundations that so many atheists think they've got really tied up. Conclusion. To me, this has been a great comfort. This great comfort of knowing I'm one with God in a very dynamic union through his grace. Comfort, yes, we have received his glory. But conviction. What a low priority in my aspirations. Union with God. Indwelt with the supernatural Father's love. Saturated with the authoritative word of God. Jesus said, "We beheld his glory." On my gravestone, on your gravestone, will a fellow pilgrim be able to write this? In my fellow pilgrim, I beheld the Father's glory.